work in the body's heart. Lord, for those who may not even know You this day, that sit here and do not know Jesus yet as Lord and Savior, may today be the day that their heart would be stirred, and Lord, that they would see Christ as glorious and beautiful, as a Savior and a Lord, and as the King of Kings, which indeed, Lord, every knee will bow, and the mountains will bow, and every tongue will confess, and the world will know that He is God, and He is King, and He is King of all. And so, Lord, we bow the knee today, and we praise Him today, and we ask You for Your help as we look into Your Word, so that we would live lives that please and honor You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We've been going through 1 Samuel for the last month or two. And I'd like to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, what page would that be? You don't know. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become as servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. When I was 13 years old, my father was upset with me, and he told me I could not play organized ball anymore. No more football, no more baseball, no more basketball. That was it. I was done. This was a devastating edict for me, because at that point in time, my life was sports. But thankfully, I do say thankfully, it didn't last that long, because that very season I was back on the field. I was back in Little League. I was back in junior high school baseball. I was back playing ball. You see, my father had made a promise, and he made a command that he really never intended to keep. And have we not all as parents done this from time to time? Hey, we lay down the law, right? You've done this before? But then we loosen it up or even eliminate it over time. Well, we may do this as parents, but God doesn't do this. He never does this. When God gives His word, it's an absolute. Isaiah says, in Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Right? He's not going to change. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel, God gave His word. He made a promise that He was going to cut off the house of Eli, and He was going to destroy His two sons for their sins. Now in chapter 4, we see God making good on that promise. And He will do so using two battles with the Philistines and through the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the focus of chapters 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel all have to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, with this very short setup, I'd like to look at the 11 verses I read today, verses 1 to 11 in chapter 4,
using this four-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, the outline will be on the back. And here it is. First is what the ark represented. We need to understand what it represented to see why it was such a big deal. Secondly, why the ark was requested. Third, the reaction to the ark. And lastly, the result of the ark in the battle. Now, what did the ark represent? Well, before we can understand the request and the reaction to the ark, we need to know what it was and what it represented. Now, the ark was not all that big. It was a rectangular wooden box, and it was overlaid with gold. It was about 3.5 feet wide and about 2.25 feet deep, and probably wide this way. It was about 3.5 feet long. And on top of this little ark was a lid or a covering, which was called the mercy seat. And this mercy seat was regarded as the most important feature of this ark. Why? Because on the Day of Atonement, this seat, this mercy seat, was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, which was to atone for all of Israel for that year. You see, it covered Israel for their sins against the law of God. Now, although Israel was guilty for breaking God's laws, they could find mercy when the blood of an acceptable sacrifice was sprinkled on it. Now, it's not hard for us on this side of the cross, right, because the cross happened before us, to see that the mercy seat actually is a picture of Jesus Christ. His blood sprinkles us. His blood cleanses us. Through His blood we find mercy. Well, there were also, next to this mercy seat, two cherubims on each side of the mercy seat, we're told. And they were also covered with gold, and their wings, we're told, basically touched each other and overshadowed the mercy seat. The ark itself was placed in a room, the back room, called the Holy of Holies, kind of looking at that little room we put back there for you, Nicole, back there, that sort of curtain back there. That's what the Holy of Holies was like. You had the temple or the tabernacle where there was the meeting, where sacrifices were made, but there was a back room separated by a big, heavy curtain which had the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go back there only once a year for the sole purpose of making an atonement or a sin sacrifice for the people of Israel. Once a year, one guy. Anyone else would go back there any other time, they would be struck dead. God would strike them dead. So that was the Holy of Holies. Now we learn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 4, that there were three things inside of this ark. The tablets of stone, or i.e. the Ten Commandments, a golden pot of manna, remember, which they ate in the wilderness for 40 years, and Aaron's rod that budded. Those were the three items, we're told in Hebrews, that were in that ark. The cherubim, the Ten Commandments, of course, we know was the law, and it reminded the Jews of the covenant that they had with God. God had made a covenant or an agreement with them. And the Ten Commandments will remind them. The cherubim represented God's power and God's holiness. We read in Isaiah 37:16 that the Lord is enthroned between the cherubim. Now the ark suggested three important things about the God of Israel. First of all, it suggested His rulership. He was sovereign. He was in control. He was all-powerful. It suggested His revelation, His word, the commands of God. And lastly, His reconciliation, the fact that there was mercy to be found through His Son, in this case, the mercy seat. Therefore, to Israel, the ark represented the literal presence of God to them. It represented His presence. Now, the ark also served a military function, believe it or not. It was taken out in wars against Israel's enemies. We read in the book of Joshua, remember when now Joshua is leading the people of Israel from Egypt, then they went from Egypt to the wilderness, now they're going into the promised land. Well, we see Joshua commanding the priests to carry the ark as they marched around the city of Jericho. So the priest, and only the priest, would carry the ark going around as they would do battle. Also in Numbers 10:33, when the Jews were still in the wilderness, we see it was the ark of God was leading the children of Israel to a resting place. So when God would say, get up and go somewhere else in the wilderness, and they would do that quite often over 40 years, it was the ark that was to lead them. And then when they found a place, the ark was set down, that's where they would stay for a season. So we can see that the ark was much more than just an expensive piece of furniture. It represented the very presence of God. And so that we can see what the ark represented. So it was who they were. It was who they were. It identified who they were and was the presence and glory of God. Now we need to ask the second question, was why the ark was requested. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. Why did they want the ark? Why did the Jews call for the ark? Well, Israel has just fought with the Philistines and they just lost 4,000 men. So the elders get together and they ask a great question. And the great question it is, they ask this, why has the Lord defeated us? Why has the Lord defeated us? You see, first of all, they know that their defeat was from God. Oh yes, the Philistines killed them, but they know that it was God who allowed and ultimately was the one who defeated them. Why has the Lord defeated us? And so they're asking the right question. But they never examine themselves to see if they are the problem. Why has the Lord done this? It's somebody else's fault. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's me. If they were to think back to the days of Joshua, they would recall that Ai, this very small and minute little town, defeated Israel because there was sin in Israel's camp. There was a man named Achan who had taken spoil after they had defeated Jericho, and God said, listen, that's forbidden. Nobody is to take spoil from Jericho, but Achan saw some gold and some other things, and he stole it. And so God could not give victory to Israel in the next battle, and they were defeated. Now, sadly, the elders don't even consider that there could be sin in Israel's camp. They don't think that. They don't say that. But guess what? There was sin. The priesthood was an abomination, i.e., Hophni and Phinehas, led by their father Eli. And the people had despised the sacrifices of God. Now, how often do we ask the question, why has God allowed this in my life? Or, why won't God help me with this? Why is this happening? Lord, why are you letting this happen? Yet we don't stop and consider that there may be sin in our camp. Maybe there's sin in our camp. Maybe we're engaging in sin and we're justifying it. Maybe. Or maybe we're just ignoring it. We pray for success in something and yet we have unrepentant sin that causes us to fall. We cannot see spiritual success if we don't recognize our own sin and turn from it. We can't expect God to bless us when there's sin in our camp. We will constantly be down if our heart is drawn to things like materialism and worldliness and or anything that our heart puts above God. Can we expect God to fight for us when we will not forsake what he hates? Can we expect that? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. So I think the elders of Israel, they think, hey, well, listen, the ark worked in the past. It's going to work again. Joshua used it. It was good for the people in those days. It'll work now. Hey, the ark is going to solve our problems. They just lost 4,000 men, but with the ark of God, things will now be different. This is kind of like success in a box. It's like bringing in the heavy hitter, or the slugger, or the ringer, so to speak. They're bringing in the hired gun, somebody who they can't miss with. I remember when I was growing up, again, around 13 or so, I had a friend named Tony Gagliotto, and we used to play, my neighborhood would play these other neighborhoods in all kinds of sports. Yeah, football, baseball, basketball. And concerning football, Tony Gagliotto was the fastest kid in school. He was also one of the strongest. So all we had to do was give him the ball, and he ran over people. We knew we couldn't lose. And if somebody was running on the other side, we knew he would catch him and tackle him. We knew he'd get him. So all we had to do was show up and have him. And we knew we would win. It was a no-lose with that guy. Because he was very good. Well, that's kind of like what it is with the ark. We can't lose. We can't lose. We've got the ark. We've got the very presence of God. Listen, the Israelites wanted the ark because they wanted success. Hey, they said, we need a victory. So let's bring in the ark of God. Now, this is superstitious, and it's also assumptive on their part. First, they view the ark as a good luck charm. That's what they're viewing it as. If it's there, we'll win. We have the ark, we're going to win. Sadly, many people today are trusting in spiritual good luck charms. They're trusting in spiritual good luck charms. They think their statues, or their crosses, or their beads, or their icons, or whatever else it is, will keep them safe and bring them blessing. They're trusting in stuff. Stuff. I knew a guy who every time he passed the Catholic Church, he would do the sign of the cross. And I said, why? Why do you do it? Brings blessings. See, it was a good luck charm. That was a good luck thing. I do this, I get blessings. People put their beads or icons in their car for safety. You ever go into someone's car and you see all this stuff hanging? For example, safety. Safety while I drive. They say prayers to people that have been dead for a long time to help them to find things, like their lost keys or a sick relative. Maybe it's even a person who is their spiritual good luck charm, like an aunt or a grandmother. Oh, she prays for me. Oh, she goes to church every day. Oh, my grandmother's very holy. One day on the bus, I was reading my Bible, and this woman, she's sitting across from me, and she says, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. She goes, will you pray for my mother? I said, why? She said, because I think you have an in with God, and that God will listen to you. When Noelle and I were in India, people sometimes would stick around for an hour, wait an hour just for one of us to pray for them. Why? Because they thought that if we prayed for them, God would listen. Because we're more special. You know, we have an in with God. Brothers and sisters, we know that there is no such thing as a spiritual good luck charm. No such thing. We have God's guarantee that Jesus' work at Calvary's cross is sufficient. We don't need luck, right? We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit living within us. We don't need luck. In fact, get this, there's no such thing as luck. All right? From now on, from your vocabulary, erase the word luck. It doesn't exist. Why? Because God is sovereign. If such a thing as luck exists, that means God's not in control. You know that. So if you say, gee, I feel lucky today, what you're saying is, that God is not in control of it because luck is going to somehow, however the dice roll, is going to be your way today. No such thing as luck. God is providentially orchestrating every single thing that happens in everyone's life. If somebody goes out and gets hit by a car today, that's not bad luck. That said, that's very sad and sorrowful, but that's a sovereign God ordaining what happened there. Or if you so happen to fall into If a bag of money falls from the sky and hits your house and goes through your window into your bedroom, that's not good luck. That's a sovereign God allowing you to have that. So you see what I'm saying? So let's everybody erase luck from our vocabulary. Trying to help you. All right. God's in control. We have the guarantee of the Spirit. Now the elders were assumptive because they reasoned if we bring the ark to battle, God will be forced to deliver us and protect us. Hey, his honor is at stake here, guys. There's no way that he will let those Philistine dogs defeat him. No way. Therefore, because he won't let those big bad old Philistines beat him, he is going to save us. What they are ultimately doing is they are trying to force God's hand. That's what they're doing. You see, God would be the loser if something happened to his ark. And they know that God never loses. So what they're actually doing, this is a pressure tactic, right? They're trying to pressure God into saving them. It's like this. Here's an example. If I were to say to everybody in the church today, let's say my wife went outside for a few minutes. You're all invited to my house today for a nice big fat meal. And we're going to have a good time, and we're going to eat and barbecue. And we're going to have all the leftover food from the Sicilioni's house. We didn't eat late yesterday. We're going to have a great time. And then I would say to my wife, come in and say, Claude, I invited the church to the house, and they're all going to come, and they're all so happy, and they're all so delighted, and they're rejoicing that they can come to our house. Now, what have I done? I have forced my wife, I forced her hand, because if she says, I'm not prepared, I can't, I don't, what have I done? I've made her look like the bad guy. So now she's going to have to. You see, I've forced her hand. That's what they think they're doing. God has to save us. He has to. All right? He has to. We have to ask ourselves, oh, let me go back. All right, so I'm forcing her hand. I know that if she says no, she's going to look like a bad guy. Listen, there are things that we do to save face or for appearance sake, but God will not be strong-armed or pressured into anything. We can't force God into anything. He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. He said his word never changes. He is unchangeable. He will always do what he has said. Nothing new is going to come from God. How he is, who he is, his character, his characteristics, his word, nothing is going to change. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be manipulated. We as Christians can even at times fall into this error, thinking we can sort of force God's hand a little bit at times. And we have to ask ourselves if we're doing something because we're looking for success. We're looking for God to give us success. We can be guilty of unwittingly trying to pressure God into blessing us. For instance, we need to examine our motives when we do things like have 24-hour prayer vigils, where we're praying around the clock. Are we praying around the clock because we are truly seeking God? Or are we trying to have such prayer coverage that God will be obligated to grant us our request? Look, Lord, we've prayed every minute of the day. We have not let a minute go by where someone hasn't prayed to you. Now you must give us what we ask. Or how about fasting? Lord, I'm starving, and I haven't eaten in a whole day. Clearly and surely, now you're going to give me what I'm asking. Or how about our reading of Bibles and devotions or our giving? We have to be careful. Do we do these things out of love and desire for God? Or are we secretly trying to force God's hand a little bit to bless us? Lord, I've done these things. Now will you do this for me? Now the elders of Israel, they say something very interesting in verse 3. They say that the ark may save us. That the ark may save us. You see, they thought that the ark would save them. They thought that a piece of furniture would literally save them. But you know, it couldn't. So too, people today. People think that their religion or their religious things will save them. They do. But you know, they can't. They're anchoring on stuff. Or they're anchoring in their profession. They said something. They prayed a prayer. Or they were baptized. They were baptized either last week or maybe as a baby, but they were baptized. Or their knowledge. Hey, I know the Bible. I have knowledge. Or their emotional response that they once gave to the gospel. I cried. I cried for my tears and I asked God to forgive me. I wept. I wept. I wept. Some think that their service or the position in the church that they hold will save them. Well, you know and I know that no box, no priest, no baptism, no anything apart from faith in Christ alone can save anybody. Nothing, no one, no place, no thing. No amount of tears will save a man. Nor will a boatload of good works. They cannot save a man. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can save a man. You see, the elders were trying to guarantee God's presence. They're trying to do that. They assumed that God was on their side. And all they had to do was be in the presence of the ark, and guess what? Voila! Victory. We're here, he's here, victory. He's not going to let himself lose. Many people believe that God is on their side. But sadly, he is not. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says to us that on the last day, many who did all kinds of good works in his name will hear these words from him. He's going to say, I never knew you. I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, what he's going to say is, hey, I wasn't on your side. I was not on your side. Brothers and sisters, we know that he is on our side because we are in him. He's on our side because we are in him. God is on the side of every blood-bought person that he has redeemed. He is on the side of his children. He is on our side. Individuals who are nobodies, he is on our side. Individuals who the world says are absolutely useless and of no value. To God, they are somebodies and he is on their side. If we love Him and follow His words, then we can be assured that He is indeed on our side. And evidence that He is on our side is that we're living for Him. There's an evidence that He is on our side. First, what the ark represented. Secondly, why the ark was requested. Third, the reaction. What is the reaction to the ark? Well, there are two reactions to the ark, and we see these in verses 5 to 9. Two reactions for the ark coming into the camp of Israel. One by the Israelites, a second by the Philistines. Now, when Israel saw the ark, they were ecstatic. Their Savior had arrived. Now those bad Philistines, they were going to go down. Well, in verse 5 we read that Israel shouted with a great shout, and it was so loud that the ground actually shook. This was a triumphant shout. The shout before God was going to give them the victory. Like when the walls of Jericho came falling down. Remember they had a shout with a great shout and the walls came down? Oh, they think, here it is. We're shouting, victory is at hand. And there was great joy because in their mind, this is a no-lose situation. Kind of like, do you remember 2 months ago, the horse, Big Brown, who was running for the Triple Crown at Belmont? Now, I don't know much about horses, and I don't know much about races, but I do know that all I was hearing was this horse was going to just, the odds were way in his favor he was going to win. He won the first two legs of the Triple Crown, and they said, no way can this horse lose. No way. Everybody was betting that this horse was going to win. There was no way he could lose. And he did lose. Not only did he lose, he came in last. You see, it's like that. They said, here it is. Big Brown is running. Money in the bank. A no-win, a no-lose situation. But he lost. Well, it's kind of like what's going on here with Israel. Israelites were feeling good. They were feeling real good about a victory. All right? Because they had the ark. They had God's furniture. Listen, we must never trust in our religious privileges or performances, but we must be like the old hymn writer who said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what we must trust in, is in the cross, not in anything that we do, not in any gift that this God has given us, not in any stuff God has allowed us to have. We must trust in Him alone. We must trust in Him alone. Now the Philistines had a totally different reaction to the Ark of the Covenant, and their reaction was one of great fear. They could hear the shout from the Israelite camp 2 miles away. 2 miles away they hear the shout. So in verse 7 and verse 8 they say the same thing twice. They say, woe is us. Woe is us. Right? That means we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. They apparently knew some of Israel's past. They believed that the ark was the visible throne of Israel's deity. Now, they did not believe in one God. Of course, they believed in many gods. Right? But they believed this was Israel's visible throne of their deity. And they knew that Israel had experienced a supernatural deliverance when they were in the land of Egypt. And they say that in verse 8. They had heard that the deity of Israel had done many great wonders against the Egyptians. They heard of the 10 plagues. And then, of course, the army drowning in the sea. They heard of those things. They heard that the deity of Israel had done terrible things to their enemies. You see, they knew the power of Israel's God, but they did not know Israel's God. They knew He was powerful. They knew that there was no fighting against Him, but they didn't know Him. And sadly, there are many this day who know the power and greatness of God. They know He's great. They know He's powerful. They believe He's created all things. They believe He's in control. They believe all those things. But they don't know Him. They don't know Him. And Jesus said in John 17, 2, He said, to have eternal life is to know God. So they don't really know Him. They know about Him. They know wonderful things He has done, but they don't know Him. There's not this intimate fellowship with God. They know that in the end, all men will answer to Him, but they've never truly surrendered to Him. They may even believe in things like hell and that God will send people there, but they refuse to bow the knee to Him now. They refuse to surrender. You see, that's what Christianity is. It's surrendering to Christ. It's not just saying, I believe. Proof you believe is you surrender. You surrender to Him as Lord. You surrender to Him as Sovereign King. They refuse to bow. Well, the Philistines, they may be pagans, But they know that Israel's deity is extremely powerful. So in their despair, they ask a tremendous and a very good question. They say, who will deliver us? Another great question, right? Another great question. Why has God done this? Who will deliver us? These are wonderful questions. And this question is a question that every single man and woman and child on this earth today needs to ask. Who will deliver us? Who will deliver us? You see, the Philistines knew they were in trouble. And so they asked the question, who will deliver us? But men today need to ask, who will deliver me from the wrath to come? Who will deliver me from the second death? Who will deliver me from lawlessness? Who will deliver me from the curse of the law? And who will deliver me from my sin? This is what men need to ask. I needed to ask this, and you needed to ask this, and your neighbors need to ask this, and your parents need to ask it. All men need to ask, because the reality is, it's going to be answered one day. And when someone does ask the question to you or I, we must be ready to give God's answer to any of those questions. We must tell them that the Lord can deliver them from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. We must tell them that the Lord can deliver them from the evil one, Satan himself. Luke 11:4. We must tell them that the Lord can deliver them from the fiery furnace. Daniel 3:17. And that the Lord can deliver them from the curse of the law. Romans 7:6. And we must tell them that the Lord can deliver them from the power of darkness and convey or put them into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. We must inform them of the danger they are in and then leave them with the hope of the gospel. You see, it's no good just to tell them there's trouble. Who wants to hear that? If you tell me there's trouble and then leave me, don't show me the life preserver, or show me the lifeboat, or show me the rope or the hook, then you leave me with no hope. And there's nothing worse than having no hope. So we must tell them the danger, and we must. But then we must leave them with the hope of the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived the life that we could not live, a perfect, sinless life in our place. And that as our sin bearer, He stood in our place. We must tell them that. We must tell them that Jesus took our sin when He went to the cross, and the Father nailed it upon Him, and the Father punished Him in our place, so that we could have, as Tim said today, His righteousness imputed or given over to us. So we give Him our sin, our junk, our iniquity, and He in turn pays the price and then gives us back His righteousness, so that the Father, when He looks at Tony Colombo, does not see Tony the sinner. He sees Tony, the one saved by His Son. And He sees the perfect work of His Son given over to Tony and says, I accept Tony in my Son. That's the hope. You see, that's the hope. We must give that hope. And if we don't give that hope, we haven't given the gospel. We must give them that hope. So we see what the ark represented. We see why the ark was requested. We see the reaction to the ark. And lastly, the result of the ark in battle. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. And I'll read those again. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, there are three things that happen in these verses. First of all, Israel is defeated again, and this time they lose 30,000 men. Secondly, the ark is captured by the Philistines, and lastly, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they're killed. Now, what's interesting is that although 30,000 Israelites died in that battle, the scriptures only tell us of two. Amazing. Imagine if we said, 600,000 Americans died in the blast, and Tony perished too. Right? Only two names are given, Hophni and Phinehas. 30,000 Israelites lost their lives in that battle, and the scripture tells us of two, Hophni and Phinehas. You see, God promised that judgment was coming upon them and that they would both die in one day. He prophesied and promised by Samuel and the man of God himself. He promised that. He promised that that was going to happen. And as the priest, they would have been carrying the ark, and the ark would have been up front in the battle. Israel could not be blessed by God as long as its leaders were misleading the people. God promised they were going to go, and they did go. Many had to be brought down before God was ready to lift up his people. Many. At times, God has to beat us down, so to speak, to rid us of our sinful ways before he will start shaping and molding and bringing us up to making us look more like his son. Sometimes, God is going to lower the boom on us and drive us down before we will be ready for him to start bringing us up again. And he'll do that by eradicating and wiping out whatever it is our hearts are bent on, if it's not him. Israel had to lose this battle in order to ultimately win the war. You see, God acted in judgment against his people, yet at the same time, he's acting in grace. You ask how? How's that possible? Here's how. Through the death of Eli and his sons, an era of leadership was now going to end. And you're going to see at the end of this chapter, Eli's going to die also. Now an era of leadership which is ruling Israel. Remember, Eli's judged for 40 years. He's high priest. His sons are also priests. Now an era is going to end. And God is going to begin a new era. And he's going to do it with a man that he has called himself. And that is Samuel. So God is going to oust the bad leadership, and he's going to bless the people with good leadership. Sometimes after judgment, we do see God's grace, do we not? Sometimes, here's an example. Sometimes even in the church, sometimes there's division and splits in the church. Sometimes there are divisive people or people who complain and are troublesome in the body. And what happens is they end up going for whatever reason. They end up leaving. And you could say, oh, that's a terrible thing that we lost people. But sometimes God, by weeding out people, is actually blessing the body. You know that. Sometimes by getting rid of a couple of sour grapes, it helps the whole bunch. And sometimes, because even through those judgments and trials, we can see God's grace on the other side of it. Now, not only did the ark fail to bring victory to Israel, but the symbol of God's very presence was taken captive. Israel had broken God's covenant, and therefore he was absent out on the battlefield. And we cannot expect God to bless us and do battle for us when we're walking against him. Think about it. Oh, God, bless me, bless me. And yet I know I'm walking away from him. I know that. And I'm expecting him to fight my battles. I'm expecting him to give me victories over things when I myself refuse to turn. God is not like my dad. God is not like my dad who makes a vow and then lightens it up or just eliminates it. He's not going to do that. He promises to punish sin, and unless in Christ, all will feel a sting. And he promises even of his people that when we're in sin, we're going to get the rod. He's going to punish us. He's going to bring us back. He's not like my dad. And he's not like your dad. Right? God is perfect. And when he says something, he's going to do it. Well, let me leave you with three observations. Three observations to consider. First, God will let his people suffer defeat and even disappointment with him if it will awaken them to the sort of God he really is. Let me read that again. God will let his people suffer defeat and even disappointment in him if it will awaken them to the sort of God he really is. Listen, God is holy, and he will not look upon your sin or my sin favorably, nor will he tolerate it. He will let us sink to the bottom in order to show us who's on top. He'll do that. He'll let us go low so that we have a better view of who he is. He will allow you and I to suffer and struggle to give us a bigger view of himself. He'll do that. And he will crush you, he'll crush me, and he'll deflate us to enlighten us to his supreme greatness. God is all about his glory. And he will do what it takes to us so that we will surrender and submit to him and honor and glorify him as he is the one who deserves all honor and glory. Secondly, second observation, God will suffer shame rather than allow you or I to carry on a false relationship with him. Now let me say that we know that God can never suffer shame. Right? But I am speaking from the world's point of view. I am not speaking from his. He can't suffer shame. Right? But from the world's point of view around us, he will allow himself to suffer shame so that we will not carry a false relationship with him. He will allow his name to be tarnished to expose our hypocrisy. He will allow his name to be tarnished to expose my and your hypocrisy. He will let his name be trashed by unbelievers to show you and I our need to come back to our first love. He'll do that. He'll do that. If your works don't match your words, God will give you over to your sin. Right? If you are insistent on being out here, there'll come a point where he'll say, all right, go ahead. Run wild. I'll allow you to run in your sin. He will do what it takes to bring you and I back into a right relationship with him, even if it means letting unbelievers think ill of him. He won't let us be hypocrites, is what I'm saying. Right? He won't let us dwell in our hypocrisy. Lastly, third observation, God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He promised that Israel was going to go down. He promised that Eli's house would never reign that way again. He promised his sons would die in battle in one day. He promised those things. Let every believer find major comfort and hope in the truth that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Listen, he has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that all things work together for our good. He has promised us that he is with us always. He has promised that his Holy Spirit will keep us until he brings us into glory. He has promised us many good and wonderful things. He has promised us spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He has promised us these things. And we ought to take comfort because God is not a promise breaker. And every promise you have and I have from the Word of God as believers, we can take those to the bank, right? So to speak. But let every unsaved person in this room take this to heart also. God promises that there will be a day of reckoning. He promises that. He promises there's going to be a judgment day. And he promises that your sin will condemn you. It's not just a maybe. It's not just, oh, I hope that doesn't happen. He promises that every person who's not born again, that every person who has not trusted Christ to wash away their sins and has surrendered to Jesus, I don't care how sweet, how kind, how nice you are. I don't care if you're little old Aunt B making all kinds of nice apple pies. If you're not in Christ, you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to answer for your sin. And he promises that. And I know this is not palatable. I know this is not something we want to hear. But you know what? I, as a preacher of the gospel, and Noel and Tim or anybody else who shares the word with anybody else, you need to tell the truth. You need to tell the truth. And God promises that all are going to have to stand before him. And they have but one way of escape, and that is through the great deliverer himself, Jesus Christ. There's only one way. They need, and you need to trust in him. Trust that 2,000 years ago, that when he went out to battle for you at Mount Calvary's cross, he literally won the victory for you. You see, when he was on that cross, he was battling sin and Satan and death on your behalf. And he was suffering the wrath that you deserve from God on your behalf. And if you don't believe that, then you don't have hope. But if you do believe that, then you have all the hope in the world, and if you live for him, then you evidence that you really do believe that. Trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, and God's promises will all be yours, and the greatest promise is that you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we need you every moment of every day. And Lord, even as the Israelites, they had your word, they had your sacrificial system, they had the priest, they had the prophets. They had your furniture, which represented who you were and what you would do. Lord, for many, they just did not trust you. And Father, I pray that that would not be the case for us. We have the Bible. We have good teaching and preaching. Lord, we have sermons on radio. And Lord, we have maybe Christian family and friends. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not be ever trusting in any of these things, but looking to you and you alone. Father, I pray that we would not be trusting in a thing, but trusting in Christ alone. Father, I pray that we would bank and anchor on, Lord, our God. Lord, you indeed have fought the fight for us at the cross. And Lord, you fight our battles for us today. Lord, you are with us. Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You have purchased us with your own blood. You will not lose what you have purchased. You will bring home for yourself that which cost you your very dear life. And you proved it by coming back again, resurrecting on the third day. Father, I pray that we would glory in the glory of our Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that our reaction would always be one of joy. Lord, that we would react in humble joy, not, Lord, in any way praising ourselves or thinking that we have done something good by believing, but, Lord, that we would just be praising Jesus and His work, surrendering to Him and Him alone. And Father, let the battle be won by Him alone. Father, I pray for those who know you in this room, Lord, thank you that we know you because of Jesus' work and because of your great love for sinners. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in that. I pray, Lord, we'd be strengthened in the truth. I pray, Lord, that if we are in any way walking away from you, Lord, that we would not dishonor you and we would not be hypocrites, but, Lord, we would come back to our first love. Lord, that we would get rid of whatever it is that we put in our heart that, Lord, takes your place. Lord, we want to live for you. We need you. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Word and the help of your people to encourage us. And Lord, for the soul or the souls that may not even know you today, Lord. Father, we know that you can change them even this day, this very hour. You can put your Spirit in them. You can make them alive. Spiritually alive. You can give them desire and love for you. You can give them zeal for Jesus. Father, you can change them. You can give them a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. Father, you can make them trophies of grace. And Lord, we know that even when one sinner repents, there's great joy in heaven, Lord. There is great joy when one sinner turns and says, save me, make me yours. I surrender to you. Father, I pray that there would be souls that would surrender to you even this day. And oh, Lord, may we rejoice in what you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.